Well, welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 47 in that course. And let us get started with prayer. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we're going to be this morning is in Acts chapter 14. And the context of that, again, which has been for the last multiple set of weeks and course classes in the course, is we are in the middle, or coming now to the conclusion of what is known as Paul's first journey. But as we've been in that journey with Paul, we've also come out of the book of Acts, and we've gone into Galatians a little bit. We've gone into Corinthians a little bit, and we've looked at how Acts sets a lot of the context for properly understanding what is going on in Galatians and what Paul is talking about. So we've covered who the Judaizers are and what the word Judaizer means. We've looked at how Paul even got into the Galatia region. Acts, you know, when he encountered Sergius Paulus, who was from Galatia. We've looked at some of his encounters, even starting all the way back in Acts 11 and 12, when Paul first went to the Jerusalem community and wanted to make sure that he wasn't running in vain, so that what he called his gospel was indeed certified by them. And then he hits the road running. And so really, Acts chapter 11 through Acts chapter 15 really sets the context for what Paul is talking about and relating and even recollecting about in Galatians and in other places such as in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we've been spending a lot of time doing that. And now where we're at in Paul's first journey is Paul and Barnabas have left Pisidian Antioch. And we talked about there an important concept that we'll see again today, but it's worth repeating because it goes so much against the standard interpretation of Paul and who Paul was and how Paul was received. Paul's problem with the Jewish community was not his message about Jesus Christ. Paul's problem with the Jewish community was not the fact that he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah or that forgiveness of sins was proclaimed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, as we saw last week, when he was in Antioch, when he was in the synagogue, and when he proclaimed this, and when he preached the gospel, the Jews were excited. In fact, they not only asked him to stay and preach the next weekend, but throughout the week, the text says, Paul was going and meeting with groups and individuals from the Jewish community who wanted to know more. Things went sour, though, on that second weekend of Paul preaching, and the place was packed, but it wasn't packed with Jews. More Gentiles were there. Gentiles outnumbered the Jews, and this threatened the Jews, and that is what they were angry about. They were not angry about Paul and Paul's message of Jesus. They were angry and upset, and as the text sometimes translates, jealous because of the Gentile reaction to Paul. Okay, and so we're going to continue to see that this week as we look now in Acts chapter 14. We'll look at verse 1. So they says, now at Iconium, which is where they went from Antioch to a place called Iconium. We'll talk about that city and how far it is from Antioch and so forth. But now at Iconium, they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews. So just like they did when they arrived at Antioch, where did they go? They went to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. So again, take note. What is the Jewish response to Paul at Iconium? It is positive, and many believed. But the same problem is going to arise. Many in the Jewish community are not going to like the fact that Paul is attracting Gentiles. And when Paul attracts Gentiles, one of the things Paul does not do of the Gentiles is he does not require them to fully convert to Judaism. Instead, he says their faith in Messiah alone is enough to graft them into Israel, to graft them into being children of Abraham. They are children of Abraham by grace and through faith. Well, from a cultural point of view, not a theological point of view, but from a cultural point of view, this threatened the ethnicity and the ethnic identity of what it meant to be Jewish. Because many would then in the Jewish community go, well, great, what use is there in being Jewish then? I mean, we're the chosen people, and now you're telling us it doesn't matter that all of these Gentiles can come in? Well, pretty soon this place will just be acting and looking like Gentiles. That was their concern. It wasn't a Jesus issue. It was a cultural and an ethnic issue. And last week we spent a lot of time talking about why that would be the case within the Jewish community. And so when Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and they come to Iconium, again, they have a positive reception. They are allowed to speak in the synagogue again because Paul would have had letters. He would have had letters from people like Sergius Paulus, a Roman official. He would have had letters from sages such as Gamaliel and others. And so he would have been allowed, encouraged to speak within the synagogue. And when he does so, as the text says, both Jews and Gentiles, great numbers of those believe. So Paul and Barnabas have shaken the dust off from their feet when they left Antioch, or rather when they were kind of forced out of Antioch. But they did leave behind in Antioch a community of new believers, but also a group of new adversaries as well. They would have set out on the Via Sebastia, which is a broad, well-paved Roman road that was built to accommodate wheeled vehicles. I believe really this is part of what Paul speaks about in Galatians when he says at just the right time, at just the right moment, a kairos moment, the Messiah was born. Part of that just the right time was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had paved highways all over pretty much known Europe and Asia and the Middle East. It was a superhighway. Much like we enjoy the internet superhighway, Rome created a version of that in the ancient world, which allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread quickly and rapidly from one metropolitan to another. The Via Sebastia was a main connecting road. It wove about 95 miles through mountainous terrain between Antioch and the city of Iconium. Paul and Barnabas wanted their message in Iconium because the city hosted a significant Jewish population. Again, some of the misnomer about Paul that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, which he was, and which he claims, but people often think that means he only went to the Gentiles. But we've categorized what type of Gentile he approached. It was the God-fearer Gentile, the Gentile that was found in the Jewish synagogues. And so, as we've seen, whenever Paul stops in a town, it's almost, we're going to later today, if we get there, find a town that doesn't have a significant Jewish presence. And there are about 2 to 3 exceptions to this rule, but the general rule is that he goes to towns that have well-established Jewish communities, and he finds there not only the Jews who need to hear about Jesus as Messiah, but the Gentiles who have connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Gentiles within the Roman Empire who are attracted to monotheism, who are attracted to the Torah, who are attracted to the teachings of Judaism, but again, because of that cultural barrier, Judaism never fully embraced them. They tolerated them. They could sit, you know, in the back pews. They could sit in the back row, but you can't vote and you can't really participate and you can't lead, but you can listen and we will put up with you. Paul goes to those and says, there is a place for you. You do belong. Your faith in Messiah grafts you into Israel. It makes you a child of Abraham, and you have all of the benefits and privileges of the covenant. All right, that's who Paul goes to. And Iconium had a significant Jewish population. So it was very similar to what they approached when they came to city in Antioch. Iconium is in modern-day Turkey. It's actually Konya, Turkey, which is quite a metropolitan city nowadays. According to the mythological legend, the Hellenistic legend of Iconium, it is one of the oldest cities in the world, which archaeology does seem to bear that out. But Hellenistic mythology says it was the first city that was built after the great flood described within Greek mythology. Not the flood of Genesis, but the flood that Greek mythology has its own worldwide flood. It probably has its own worldwide flood because there was a flood, and so therefore every culture adopted some kind of flood narrative to explain how that big old flood thing happened way back when. But Iconium was the first city built after the flood, according to Greek mythology. And the legend continues that it was Persis who founded Iconium after the local population got rid of Icon, which is where it gets the name Iconium. You see the word icon in Iconium. There was an icon of the Greek goddess Medusa, you know, the snake-headed person, and they vanquished and got rid of that. Perseus defeated Medusa and got rid of her icon and founded the city of Iconium. So that's kind of the history of the city that Paul is going into. So it has a heavy Hellenistic influence as well. In the apostolic era, the time of Paul, Rome had not designated Iconium as a colony, but it did occupy a strategic location. It was a crossroad, a prominent position in the province of Galatia. This is another thing about the epistle to the Galatians that I'm not sure many are aware of. And that is, there was no one congregation that the epistle to the Galatians was written to. Because Galatia is an entire region. That would be like, in modern day terms, saying the epistle to the Midwesterners, right? Well, where is the Midwest? Well, it's more than just a city. How many churches are in the Midwest? A whole lot, right? So if I wanted to write a letter to all of the Lutheran churches in the Midwest, I'd have to write more than one of those. Which explains why a lot of our manuscripts for the epistle to the Galatians vary. They're different. They're mostly the same, but they're slightly different because many copies were made because they had to be sent to many different congregations. Same is true with Ephesians and Ephesus. In fact, many of the early manuscripts do not say to the Ephesians or mention Ephesus. That's kind of left blank. It's almost like it's a fill in the blank of the actual congregation, and the rest of the epistle is pretty much the same. And so this again is part of the context for Galatians. So Iconium would be one of the congregations that would have received an epistle to the Galatians. Pisidian Antioch would have been a congregation that received a copy of the epistle to the Galatians, all right? And there would have been, as we're going to see in this journey, many other little places that would have received a copy that of a place, because Paul stopped at many places in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas entered into the synagogues at Iconium. The synagogue leadership offered them the opportunity to address the community. In our last class together, we talked about how they would have been given that opportunity. You don't just say, oh, are you visiting with us today? Well, how would you like to deliver today's message, right? You get that because you come with letters. And Paul would have had letters from, again, Roman officials like Sergius Paulus and Sergius Paulus's family, who were very influential within the Galatian region, owned lots of property and were Roman officials. As well as he would have had religious letters from his teachers in Jerusalem, including the very famous sage Gamaliel. And so because of that, he's invited to address the community. And as in Antioch, he found both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles attending the synagogue, embracing his teaching. The community initially receives the apostles and the message. And just as in Stidian Antioch, it says a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Gentiles. But we do know there's always a rub. So let's see what the rub is. Verse 2. The Jews who did not believe stirred up and upset the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers. The Jews who did not believe. Again, these would have been those who didn't just reject the idea of Jesus as Messiah. They would have done that. But this isn't the sole issue. This is such a hard concept to get across. No, very rarely am I believed for this until people really research it. The dividing fact between Jesus followers and Judaism was not Jesus. That does not happen until the 3rd or 4th century for different reasons. Early on in the apostolic period, who you believe Messiah was did not qualify or disqualify you from being part of the Jewish community. It was not the issue that we think it is today. And in fact, it's still not the issue with Judaism. I know I can name 2 different Orthodox rabbis that I am personally friends with. One believes that this particular individual is the Messiah. Another believes that it's this particular individual. And of course, I believe the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. So 3 Jews have 3 different ideas of who Messiah is. That doesn't make us consider one another less Jewish. In fact, the other 2 are prominent members of their community in Jerusalem. Their beliefs are known, and it doesn't separate them or isolate them. Who you believe Messiah to be in Judaism is actually a personal opinion and a personal belief. That is not the issue in apostolic times between the Jesus followers and the Jews who did not follow Jesus. Again, it was this cultural, this ethnic divide that when Paul was saying, hey, now Gentiles have the same standing before God as you guys do. Whoa, 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 right? That rubbed them the wrong way. And they were very much feared assimilation. Well, great. Next thing you're going to tell us is that we really don't need to pray the prayers that we have prayed for 2,000 years. The next thing you're going to tell us is we shouldn't worship the way we do. We should worship more like they do in the Hellenistic services so that we can reach out to the culture and the public. And pretty soon, there's going to be no Jewish identity. All right? That's what they were afraid of. And in our last class, we gave the classic example of the problem in a very modern setting. Let's suppose all of us here at St. Peter's go and we hear a guest preacher. Pastor Tyke invites someone to give a special message. And his message is all about the church's responsibility and role in addiction recovery. And that we as the church and as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility as part of our being a light to the world to help the least among us, which would include those who are struggling with addiction. And they give this powerful message on how we can have a role, a partnership in that process. Almost everyone would be like, yeah, that's right. Let's write him a check. Let's help him fund a building. Let's help him hire somebody. Like, we would be all for the message. But let's suppose the message was so powerful that many people in the congregation were so moved that they invited every person they knew struggling with any kind of addiction, whether it be addiction to gambling, addiction to pornography, addiction to heroin, addiction to alcohol, addiction to overeating. But they invited everybody they knew that struggled with addiction and said, because Pastor Tyke said, you know what, I think we need another week of this guy. He's coming back next week for part 2. And so the people who were excited invited all of these addicts. And so the next week when you showed up for 8 a.m. service, instead of getting to sit in your pew or even kind of close to your pew, the whole place was already packed. And it was packed with people who had never been here before. They weren't dressed like they should have been dressed. Some of them were clearly on something. Some of them were clearly acting inappropriate. They weren't watching their kids. Their kids were destroying things. They were screaming. And they were just leaving cups and plates all over the place and donut crumbs everywhere and spilled coffee. But this place was booming. You know there would be members of this congregation going, hey, we believed in the message, we liked the message, but we didn't really think you meant right here, and that this would become who we are, We were all for it if you were going to open up a center down the street. Then we might support you financially. We might pray for you. We might even volunteer there. And we might know to take people there. But we didn't really mean to bring your addict right here and sit in my pew. See, they wouldn't have a theological objection to the message because they would know better than that. They would have a cultural issue. That was the issue in the apostolic times. And so those Jews who did not see Paul's point of view were now being crowded out, not by other Jews, but by Gentiles who, by culture, they already assumed, well, all Gentiles are pagans. All Gentiles are idol worshippers. All Gentiles are dirty, right? They had a preconceived notion of who they were and what they were like. This was the issue for Paul. This was the issue. And so the Judaizers were the ones who said, look, if this is going to be the case, then at least convert them all. That way we can claim they're all Jews, and then again we can maintain the identity. Modern day church, let's get them all into adult confirmation. Let's teach them all the catechism. Let's teach them how to become like us, and then we'll accept them, right? You know that's a tendency. You know that's a tendency. In fact, the Lutheran Church, when it first came to the United States, it was most prominent in Michigan. And here was the brilliant plan of the Lutheran Church in the 1700s for the Native Americans. Let's teach the Native Americans German so we can then teach them the catechism in German. Right? Brilliant plan, huh? How do you think that went over? Right? But they weren't comfortable with just Native Americans showing up as Native Americans in their congregations and continuing in some ways to just be Native American who happened to want to worship with them. Right? No, let's shift it. We know that feeling. We know what that issue is. That's the issue Paul faced. And so, as expected, not everyone in this Jewish community receives Paul's message with enthusiasm, most especially his message of his gospel that the Gentiles are grafted in and have the same covenantal status as they do. That's what rubs them the wrong way. The cryptic statement in verse 2 suggests that the concerned members of the Jewish community complained to civic authorities about the apostles and their disciples when it says they stirred up in the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. The brethren in this context would be the new Jewish and Gentile believers that were mentioned in verse 1. But what kind of complaint could the opposition have lodged against Paul, Barnabas, and their disciples? The pagan Gentiles of Iconium had no interest in mediating an intra-Jewish affair. That's how they would have viewed it. Nor would Jewish leaders have asked pagans to settle their debates for them. So how did the opponents of Paul and Barnabas stir up and embitter Gentiles without endangering the rest of their community? If they incited the Iconium Gentiles against the Jewish believers, what was to stop harassment and persecution from spilling over into the rest of their community in Iconium? On the other hand, the opposition could safely target the God-fearing Gentile believers. They only needed to point out to the local social leaders that Paul and Barnabas called on Gentiles to forsake the common Hellenistic idolatry and to live according to the Torah convictions and customs, to what we would call a Judean Christian ethic. So all they had to do was go to the Hellenistic leadership that wasn't hanging out in the synagogue, but was very much committed to Hellenistic worship, which would have been the worship of many gods, which was mandated by Caesar, including Caesar worship that was required by law. And only the Jewish community in the Roman Empire was exempt from Caesar worship. Only the Jewish community. And so they could go to the leadership and say, these groups of Gentiles, they're not Jews, because Paul didn't want them converting or anything like that. They're not Jews. They're not part of our community. But they are not going to participate in Caesar worship, and they're not going to participate in the law-mandated religion that has been placed upon citizens of this empire. That would cause some problems. The Roman government sanctioned Judaism as a legal religion, and so the Jews at Iconium had been part of that community for several centuries already. Gentiles, though, were not supposed to be acting Jewish. Paul's God-fearing Galatian converts were, of course, ex-pagans who had previously been participating in that imperial cult, worshiping the locally venerated gods, such as at Iconium, they would have been worshiping Persis, as well as the pantheon of the Greco-Roman whole god system, and the emperor too. All of that was required by law. Civic duty and social expression required participation in the cult. To abstain from this would have disrupted not only relationships with your friends and your family, but it would have disrupted your business associates, and it would have put you at odds with civic authorities. It would have also placed you in jeopardy of arrest, persecution, and depending on who the emperor was or what mood the local ruler was in, it could mean execution for what they would have called the crime of atheism, because you were not believing in their gods. Roman law exempted only Jews. The Jewish community did not recognize Paul's Galatian God-fearers as official converts to Judaism. They were guests in the synagogue, so to speak. The Jewish community tolerated the God-fearers, granted them guest status, but that did not constitute legal status or protection from persecution by the Roman government. Claiming I am a God-fearer did not mean anything as far as the local government would have heard. So the opposition exploited this weakness, turning the idolatrous majority establishment of Iconium against the God-fearing minority. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul scolded the Galatian God-fearers for succumbing to the external pressure and backsliding into the weak and worthless elemental things of idolatry. This is the context of Galatians 4 when Paul says this. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So basically, Paul's saying, before I came, before I brought the message, before you became a believer in Messiah, you followed the imperial religious system. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So this is the context. Paul is getting word that the congregation, one of the congregations, if not many of the congregations, such as in Iconium, that many of the God-fearing Gentiles have succumbed to the pressure. And so they have gone back. Now, they may be secret believers and all that, but at least from all outward appearances, they've gone back to the way they were before Paul arrived. And Paul even says that you're observing days, months, and seasons, which I love this because most people, when they read Galatians 4 and they teach this in the church, they teach it as if Paul is chastising the Galatians for observing the days, months, seasons, and years of the biblical calendar. But he's not. He's not chastising them because they decided to observe Sabbath or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or Passover. He's chastising them because they've gone back to the days and the months and the festivals of the Roman Empire. They have gone back to the way it was before he arrived. And this causes him great grief. That is what Paul's criticism is. And so a classic passage from Galatians that's often interpreted to mean a chastisement against keeping biblical festivals, it actually means the exact opposite. Paul is not criticizing the people for their observance of Jewish days, months, and seasons. He's criticizing them for observing pagan, Gentile, non-biblical holidays. Verse 3 of Acts 14. They stayed there many days and taught, and their stronghold was God, who testified about the word of his kindness by doing signs and wonders through them. So Paul and Barnabas saw the heavy social pressure that the pagan establishment exerted on these God-fearing Gentiles. They realized that unless the new believers were nurtured, their social situation would quickly choke them off like seed sown among the thorn, to use a Jesus metaphor. Therefore, it says they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They taught daily, they encouraged new disciples in the scriptures, and in many cases, They probably conducted a crash course in biblical literacy and probably biblical halakha, the way to live out a biblical lifestyle, how to live, again, from what we would call a Judeo-Christian perspective. What does that lifestyle look like? How do you do business as a follower of Messiah when the people you're doing business with are not followers of Messiah? So Paul would no doubt would have had to instruct them on all of these things. And the Spirit of God testified to the truth by providing miraculous signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. So Paul and Barnabas performed signs of true apostles. Paul even writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that he performed these signs with all perseverance, all signs, wonders, and miracles. They helped offset the social pressure. They helped validate the claims. And in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul recalls these miracles from these days. So again, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he's recollecting about his time there, his time in the region. And one of the things he will remind them of is the miracles that they saw. But it was never, just like with Jesus, it was never about the miracles. That's why here in Acts, as well as in the Gospel of John, they are called signs. Because it's not about the actual miracle itself. They were a sign. They pointed to something beyond the miracle. They gave validity to their words. So again, Jesus saying, well, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk to the person who can't walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because any of you can say that. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. So when Jesus says, which is easier to say, the answer to that question is, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because if I say your sins are forgiven, you can't prove or disprove if that's the case or not. I can say it, but you can't prove it or disprove it, at least on a logical, scientific, reason-based level. However, if everybody in the room knows that this guy can't walk, that this isn't an actor, that this isn't someone that Jesus paid to pretend he couldn't walk. Everybody knows this guy can't walk because they know the guy. And Jesus says, get up and walk. That's hard to say, because if Jesus says, get up and walk, and he just sits there, well, guess what we can think about when Jesus says your sins are forgiven? Well, that didn't mean anything either, because your words have no power. But if Jesus says to the guy that everybody knows can't walk, get up and walk, and the guy gets up and walks, then they have to say, you know what? His words have power. And so if his words were true when he told the lame man to get up and walk, then there's pretty good chance his words are true about what he says about the Father and what he says about forgiveness and what he says about himself. And so healing the lame man was a sign to the authority of his word. And so the same happens for the apostles, why they are in Iconium. So to give validity, the same thing happens with Moses, right? Go to Pharaoh. Well, if he just goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, well, I think we know Pharaoh well enough to know how that would go, right? So how does it start out? Moses goes with a staff, chunks a staff down, becomes a snake, picks a snake up, becomes a staff, you know, makes someone's hand leprous, dips it in water, pulls it out, it's fine, right? He is showing, hey, when I say I'm talking for God, so that you kind of know I'm talking for God, let me do these things. All right, and they kind of go toe-to-toe for a little while, but there reaches a point where they can't go toe-to-toe. And eventually, although it takes 10 plagues, eventually Pharaoh bends the knee. Pharaoh relents and says, yeah, okay, you know, I now know who your God is, and you can go. So the same thing happens here with the apostles. Verse 4 in Acts 14. The crowd of the city was divided in half. All right, so this lets you know, like, there's a significant group, which would have included Jews and Gentiles, who were part of this. Half of them were after the Jews, and half of them after the apostles, right? So the city takes sides, and it seems to be a pretty even split here. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas had an impact on Iconium. It created controversy, and the people of the city divided over their teaching. Some saw no harm in it. Others felt a great threat. Some felt tolerant of it. Others felt less tolerant. They listened to the concerned leaders of the Jewish community who said that this teaching was a new innovation and that it would soon water down what it meant to be a Jew. Anti-Semites in the community who were already looking for a reason to go against the Jewish people would have found here common ground. And they agreed to try to censure the movement. As the tension grew into the wider city of Iconium, Paul and Barnabas continued to instruct believers in the path of discipleship. And again, notice that the main point of controversy is not about the question of Jesus. Luke has not written that yet in the book of Acts. The Jewish leadership is not raising objections about his candidacy for position of Messiah. They are not talking about whether or not Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead, or that could he be a Messiah, or was he just an individual? Those personal beliefs made one no more or no less a Jew, and they had little relevance to the social functions of the synagogue. And hopefully I gave you some examples of where things that aren't theological, that aren't biblical, still do, on a social level, greatly affect communities of God's people. This is a social institution as much as it is a religious institution. And because of that, it has certain social rules, social expectations, and so forth, that when many of them unwritten are violated, are almost, if not even more so, treated as if they are trespasses against Scripture itself. Right? Go into some churches that normally have a pastor all vested and wearing a clerical, and let the pastor show up wearing t-shirts and his shorts and see what happens. It's not a theological issue. It's not a theological issue. But as I found, sometimes I could teach false doctrine easier than I can change the average temperature in the sanctuary. That I get more grief if I change it 1 degree in the sanctuary than if I were to preach something that was unbiblical. More people are going to get hot and bothered, and pun intended, and they're going to threaten not to give money. I remember I had that in my previous church. Someone said, I will not give another dime to this church until it's warmer. It is too cold, and I will not give a dime. They were that angry. Requested special attention at the council. Never once had an issue with what I was teaching, but was ready to lead a revolt against me as the pastor and withhold funding and try to get other people to withhold funding for ministry because he thought it was too cold. Right? Social structures. This is what Paul is shifting. This is what Paul is really aggravating. Okay? Verses 5 and 6. The Gentiles and the Jews and their leaders plotted to mistreat them and stone them. It was made known to them, and they escaped to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lysonia, and to the surrounding country. During their extended stay in Iconium, a disciple comes to Paul and Barnabas, warns them about a dangerous plot that he's overheard. He reports an alliance has been formed between the Jewish opposition as well as the government opposition in Iconium. The plan involved inciting a mob against Paul and Barnabas, that they were spreading atheism, that they were spreading blasphemy against the Roman gods. The people were told that Paul and Barnabas invited divine disfavor that would fall on the city. And once they got the people to start shouting in defense of their gods, the stones would no doubt start flying. For their part, the Jewish leadership could assure the Iconians that they would not make any appeal or complaint to the Roman authorities over the civil unrest of just the death of these two Jews. So long as they confined the assault to these two men, they wouldn't have any repercussion. When Paul and Barnabas hear about the plot, they realize they can no longer remain. And with the assistance of the disciples that he'd raised up in the city, they escaped and fled to the cities of Lysonia. So this is kind of where they're at. So last class we were up here, 95 miles to the Via Sebastia to Iconium, and now they're escaping down here. This is still all Galatia. This is the epistle to the Galatians. It's not one congregation. It's an epistle to all of the places that Paul visited in this entire region. right? That's one of the good things. That's why we have so many manuscripts of this epistle, because many copies were made even originally. Okay, so this is where they kind of head. This is what's on the back of your folder or your handout. So all of this started way back, Acts chapter 12, with Paul being in what is modern day Syria, the Antioch there. And he comes down to Cyprus and Salamis and Paphos. Then he takes the boat up here. Sergius Paulus gets him into Galatia and Antioch. Then he comes down to Iconium. And now he's coming down to Lystra and Derbe. All right. So this is the red is the first journey, the way he goes, and the blue is how he comes back. All right, so that's where Paul is going. And once they get to the area of Lystra and Derbe, it says this in Acts. There they announced the good news. And here is some more kind of context for epistles, because this is where Paul meets Timothy. So this is where Timothy comes onto the scene. And so this helps us when we read 1st and 2nd Timothy to know, well, how did the two, you know, we often ask that question. How did the two of you meet? Why do we ask that question? Because usually it provides us greater insight into the individual when we find out how the two of you met. Well, how did Paul and Timothy meet? They met in this journey. So everything we've been talking about for 4 or 5 weeks with Paul's first journey, this is all the context of how did Paul and Timothy meet, okay? Because this is where he's going to meet Timothy. He's going to meet Timothy in Lystra. The apostles fled 19 miles south. Again, they would have stayed on the Via Sebastia to nearby Lystra, a Roman colony in Lysonia. This territory lay north of the Taurus Range. It was bordered on the west by Phrygia, on the east by Cappadocia, on the north by ethnic Galatia, where the apostles had just come from. If you were in the 8 o'clock service, you might recognize some of those names. And if you're in the 10:45, you'll recognize those. Because many of the individuals in Acts chapter 2 at the event of Pentecost are listed as coming from these exact cities. So that lets you know there was a large Jewish population in these cities, because they were coming for the pilgrimage festival of Passover and Pentecost, right? And so these are the cities that had large Jewish populations. And so you see, Paul is quite strategic in the cities he goes to. They tend to be large. They tend to be on the crossroads, trade crossroads, where lots of people from lots of cultures intersect. And they tend to have large, settled, established, hundreds or more year old Jewish communities. Those are the cities, by and large, that Paul hits. There are some exceptions, but by and large, those are the cities that he hits. Lysonia controlled the strategic main road from the west central coast through the Cilician gates to the broad plain of Cilicia. The Romans included Lystra in the province of Galatia. It does not appear to have hosted that large of a Jewish community, because Luke does not make mention of them entering into the synagogue. But the apostles do find Jews living there. For instance, we know they found Lois and Eunice, who were a mother and daughter respectively. Originally, the two women may have been part of the Jewish community in nearby Iconium. But at any rate, they were well known to the Jews in the region of Galatia. To the sorrow of the pious Lois, her daughter Eunice had married a pagan, a non-believing Gentile. The girl gave birth to a son and named him Timotheus, which means the one who honors God. As the son of a Jewish mother, that meant Timothy was Jewish. Jewishness is reckoned from your mother. A child with a Jewish mother and a non-Jewish father is considered Jewish. A child with a Jewish father and a Gentile mother is not considered Jewish. Why is this the case? It's biblical, in case you did not know that. It comes from Ezra and Nehemiah, and why they prohibited the marrying of foreign wives, but not prohibiting the marriage of foreign husbands. Even though Timothy was technically Jewish, his Gentile father apparently objected to circumcising his child. Nevertheless, the mother and the grandmother raised Timothy according to his name, to honor God. He was taught the scriptures. He was taught his responsibilities. And so Paul is able to write this. 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in the Messiah Jesus. The Jewish believers of Iconium must have recommended a safe place for Paul and Barnabas to stay in Lystra. And through those connections, they encountered Lois and Eunice. The women gladly heard the message of the apostles. They availed themselves for the opportunity of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. They became disciples, and Timothy was at the time a young man, probably a teenager. And through the influence of his mother and grandmother, he becomes a disciple. 1 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. Timothy impresses Paul. Timothy devotes himself to Paul's teaching. He observes Paul's conduct, witnesses Paul's persecutions, and he knows all about what Paul has going on in Galatia. Hence, 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, which we just covered in the previous classes, at Iconium, which we just covered, at Lystra, which is where we're at now. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So you see, the context of the epistle to Timothy is coming right out of this background that you're discussing, that we've been discussing for the last several weeks in the book of Acts. What's also significant about Timothy, and it shows Paul's attitude towards Judaism, is Timothy is Jewish, but he was not circumcised because he had a Gentile father and for whatever reason was not circumcised. Titus, another disciple of Paul, is a Gentile. Paul does not have Titus be circumcised, but he does have Timothy to be circumcised, which tells you Paul understands he was never trying to tell Jews, don't be Jewish. Because Timothy is already well past 8 days old. Timothy becomes a pastor, if you will. Paul lays hands on him, ordains him, and sets him over a congregation. He's well past 8 days old. But Paul makes sure that he's publicly circumcised. Why? So that the Jews know Paul is not teaching an anti-Jewish message. He's simply saying, Gentiles don't have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. So Titus is grafted in by grace alone, through faith alone. Timothy, it does matter that he's Jewish. And Jewish identity did matter to Paul. And so he has Timothy circumcised. Don't overlook the powerful symbolism that Paul does in his working with both Timothy and Titus. And let's see. We'll stop there so that we have time to shift to worship. All right. So we'll pick it up next week, still in Lystra. Paul heals an individual. And then we'll see what the response is there and where Paul goes next. So hopefully as we've been in Acts primarily as the skeleton, we've been able to unpack a little bit of Galatians. We've been able to unpack a little bit of Corinthians. Now we've been able to unpack a little bit of Timothy. So you're seeing that Acts, how fundamental Acts is to our understanding of the New Testament. Because the epistles, in many ways, flow out of them. In fact, when we were in Peter, we quoted, if you remember, quite a bit from the epistle of Peter. It impacted these early times in Peter's life that we read about and studied in Acts, impacted his worldview and what he taught, and it finds its way in his epistles and so forth and so on. So, again, trying to let you see Acts not just in isolation, but how it has its tentacles in everything, including the mentioning of names, the mentioning of places, Barnabas being the rich young ruler in the Gospels, the guy from Cyrene, the Simon from Cyrene being the Simon of Cyrene in the Gospels, all these connections that come together in the book of Acts, so that it truly is fundamental to our understanding of who we are as followers of Jesus. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.